Let us pray. Dear God, we thank you for your word, and we pray as we listen and reflect on it that you would help us to obey what you have said to us, so that we might be a blessing to people who don't know you, and help them to see you and understand your character. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in Nehemiah 8 to 10, which we've been looking at over the last few weeks, we see a group of people who are rediscovering God. They were people who'd had their struggles. As you know, they'd been forced out of their homes. They'd been resettled in a foreign land. They'd then come back to their city only to discover it was in ruins. They had struggled to make ends meet financially, and some of them had even had to sell their own children into slavery to actually pay their bills. They felt threatened and vulnerable by the surrounding nations. And so it's not surprising that they'd forgotten God. They were so busy just trying to survive, just trying to make ends meet. But now in these chapters, their leaders help them to rediscover God. And throughout chapters 8 and 9, we see how deeply the people are affected as they listen to God's word. And you see them that they go through all sorts of different emotions. They feast, they fast, they cry, they rejoice, they confess their sins, they stand up and praise the Lord. There's a lot of emotion in chapters 8 and 9. And often strong emotions accompany spiritual high points in our lives. I've certainly experienced times of elation and tears and even, may I say, despondency. Maybe you have also had your spiritual experiences that have stirred deep emotions in you. And the people of God in Nehemiah's time realize that if this spiritual renewal is going to continue on to have any lasting impact, it will require more than emotion. And I think what we see happening here in today's reading is that they realize that it's going to need their willpower involved. So at the end of chapter 9, verse 38, we see a crucial change occur. Verse 38 says, in view of all this, in view of what we've just heard, what we've rediscovered about God, in view of all this, we're going to make a binding agreement. We're going to put it in writing, and our leaders are going to sign it. And what is it that they're putting in writing? They're putting in writing their determination as a community to obey God. It's a very solemn thing that they're doing. They pledge themselves publicly to obey God. And it's signed first by Nehemiah, then the priests, then the Levites, and the leaders. And all the people agree. It's a very solemn, official moment. And what you have to imagine is that they've heard God's word read, they've been impacted by it, and now they're saying, what we've heard read, we sign up to. We're going to do it God's way. And they say at verse 29 of chapter 10, we agree to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our Lord. Now, it's an amazing commitment to get a whole community of people to agree to obey God. Most of us, because of our own sort of personal spiritual journey, we will maybe be able to point to a time when we've personally made that decision. But this is a different thing. This is a whole community that's deciding, as a community, we are going to do it God's way. Whatever way God says is the right way, that's what we're going to do. No compromise. We've had enough of compromise. We can see where that got us. That got us into trouble. Now we've been reminded of what God's like, and we're going to do it God's way, whatever cost there is. Now, in the rest of chapter 10, we'll see this teased out in three particular areas. But before we get there, just let me ask you this. Are you committed to obeying God's word? Now, most of you would, I think, instantly say, yes, of course. But are you really? Because there are some parts of God's word that are easier to obey. Love your neighbor and do good. You know, that's not too hard, perhaps. But what about ones that say, you know, Jesus is the only way to God? A lot of people have difficulty believing that and obeying it. What about commands to be sexually pure, to be generous with your money, to go and make disciples in all nations? Lots of things in God's word are actually quite hard to obey. So that's why when you see a whole community say, we're going to do it God's way, that's an amazing thing to see happen. Now, the challenge for you and I is to obey God's word in our time and in our culture and with the pressures that come on us to compromise. They are particular to our generation. And it's in this sort of culture that we have to say, we are going to do it God's way. This is part of our calling to be God's people. Now, the three areas of life that the people particularly focus on to show how serious they are about obeying God are in areas of family, work, and finances. Family, work, and finances. Have those areas gone away? No, they're still pretty relevant areas to us. And as we look at these three areas, I suspect some of you will find it difficult what I'm about to say, or what I'm about to say God's word says. So if you find things difficult, what I ask you to do is to pray that God would help you understand his word and be obedient. This is the test, when you actually take particular areas of life and then say, well, God's word has something particular to say in this area. Am I going to obey it? Firstly, obedience in family life, verse 30. So what they say is this, verse 30. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the peoples around us or to take their daughters for our sons. Now, why is marriage so important? Why do the parents here promise not to let their children marry people from the surrounding non-Jewish peoples? Well, I think there are two reasons. One is cultural and one is spiritual, and they're connected. Firstly, cultural. If you intermarry, your own culture is watered down. Migrant families know this. If your children and grandchildren marry into another culture, you put at risk the passing on of your language and your customs. When children and grandchildren marry other cultures, they must accommodate that other culture into their life. Now, in a Western liberal country like Australia, we might think this is a good thing. This adds to the rich cultural mix of a city like Melbourne. But the Jewish parents in Nehemiah's time could see where this would lead in not too distant future. It would lead to the loss of identity as the people of God. And that was the very thing that they are at that moment struggling to re-establish. Now, more importantly, stay with me on this. More importantly, there is a spiritual risk at work here. Stay with me. More importantly, there is a spiritual risk. If you marry someone who doesn't worship the same God, you cannot be unified spiritually. That's why these parents say they're not going to let their kids marry people who worship other gods. That's why Paul says in the New Testament, Christians are not to be yoked together with unbelievers. If you're a Christian parent, you need to teach your sons and daughters that it's not a good idea to marry a non-Christian. And even before they get to that stage, you need to advise them it's not good to be sending flirtatious messages on their SMS and not to be putting suggestive things on their Facebook pages on the internet. If we are wise parents, we'll teach our children to love Jesus and find marriage partners who love Jesus as well. Now, Ginny and I have been married for 18 years. That's right, isn't it? We could not possibly have got married if there hadn't have been a strong Christian faith at the centre of our relationship. And we're trying to pass that on to our kids. And my prayer would be that our kids, I've got two daughters and a son, that our kids would marry men and women who love Jesus as they will love Jesus and will then bring up their own children, my grandchildren, to love Jesus as well. Now, our families are our legacy. We've heard John talk a little bit about that this morning. How confusing for children if they see one parent who prays to Jesus and one who doesn't. one parent who treats the Bible as the final authority of life and one who doesn't. One parent who serves God with all their heart, mind, soul and strength and one who doesn't. God wants us to have marriages that are spiritually strong, where mum and dad are together, spiritually speaking. Now, I know this may be hard for some of you. That's why I warned you before I even started speaking. I know some of you have made choices, or your children have already made choices, that are not totally in line with what the Bible is saying here. Some of you sitting here this morning are in this situation. Let me say clearly, that is okay. Keep praying for the non-Christians in your family networks. I have loads of them. So I have lots of people I can keep praying for who are related to me. Keep loving them and praying that they will meet Jesus. And we, God's people, will support you in that. And you can see that God's intention here is that a family is unified spiritually. This increases the strength in the family and helps to pass on the legacy about God and Jesus to the next generations. Let me pass on to the next one, having been controversial enough already. Obedience in work life, verse 31. Verse 31 says this, "When the neighbouring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or any holy day. Even the seventh year, every seventh year, we will forego working the land and will cancel all debts." Now here the people are agreeing not to work on the Sabbath. Other people might work and they might come to Jerusalem and want to trade, but we are going to say, no, this is a day of rest. We are not going to work. We're not going to trade, so you'll just have to wait. Now what's this about? Well, it's about recognizing that God is the supplier of everything we need. God created everything and then he rested. The high point of the Genesis story of creation is not day six, the creation of man and woman. The high point is day seven, when everything that has been created is at rest with God. That's the whole trajectory of the Bible. That's where we're heading to in Revelation, that God's people and God's creation is finally at rest with God. And the people are saying to themselves that they are committed to keeping Sabbath. In their weeks and in their years, they will take time out to rest, to worship God, to enjoy the fruits of their labour, and to stop. They're saying no to constant work, constant worry about meeting their financial needs, constantly seeking income. Every Sabbath day will be a reminder that God, not work, is at the centre of their lives. Now remember, this was a new community that was struggling to create their new identity. It would have been a temptation to work every single day of the week, wouldn't it? Now, is the Sabbath binding on us? No and yes. It's not binding in the sense that we don't have to keep a particular day holy. Sundays become the Christian holy day because Jesus was raised from the dead on a Sunday. The Sabbath for the Jews was Saturday, as you know. Paul in Colossians and Romans talks about not getting worked up about particular days. Jesus challenges a legalistic approach to the Sabbath. In the New Testament, the issue is not when you worship, but who you worship. It's not what day you rest, but who gives you the rest. And Jesus, as you know, in Matthew chapter 11 says, "Come to me and I will give you the rest." And we see that the finished work of the cross is our Sabbath. In the cross, we finally can rest. Now, therefore, we gather at this church to worship on a Sunday and a Wednesday. If you miss Sunday morning, you can come Sunday night. That is worship. That is legitimate church. If you miss Sunday completely, you can come on Wednesday. That is church. If you miss Wednesday, you can come on Sunday. That is church. Doesn't matter what day it is. Some churches are meeting on all sorts of days of the week, and including Saturday nights these days. So the question is not what day you have your Sabbath, but whether you're having a Sabbath at all. If you work every day, if you're worried about your income every day, if you're out there doing stuff, doing business, then you don't have time to worship God. Your life is so full and so crowded, God is just like a footnote in your life. And you're missing out on time to be spiritually renewed, to meet with your Christian family, your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're probably missing out on enjoying your own family, and you're certainly missing out on enjoying the fruits of your labor and rest. Your life will be robbed of joy, and your life will be shortened. That's why Jesus says the Sabbath is a gift. It's meant as a blessing, not something that is sort of meant to make you feel guilty. If you're working such crazy hours that you can't get to any of our services, or you can't get to a midweek small group, then you may need to renegotiate with your employer or with yourself to change your life. You cannot keep going like that and say that you are a Christian. That is disobedience. You must take Sabbath. You must have time to rest and worship God and enjoy the fruits of your labor and be spiritually renewed. So two quite contentious areas, and it gets better. We've seen that the people commit themselves to obeying God in their family and in their work lives, now in the area of finances. Do you hear about the guy who had two cows? And he said, I've got one cow for us and I've got one cow for the Lord. He's saying that to his wife. And he had two cows. One night there was a lot of noise out in the barn and he got up, went out to the barn. He came back and said to his wife, oh, something terrible has just happened. The Lord's cow has just died. In verses 32 to 39, we see the people promise to provide everything that is needed for worship in the house of our God. That's the temple. And they knew that if the temple worship life deteriorated, the whole life of the community would deteriorate. So you see them promise to bring money, the third of the shekel. They promise to bring food, wood for the fires. They promise to bring the first fruits of their crops, their cattle, their flocks, even the firstborn of their sons to symbolically offer them in God's service, the best of their grain, their olive oil, a tithe, that is a tenth of their crops they give to the Levites, all for the worship of God, to make sure that everything that needed to happen, all the sacrifices, all the fires, everything that needed to happen, they promise to make sure that is looked after. And they finish in chapter 10, verse 38, Joy read it very well, saying, we will not neglect the house of God. Because they've just done that. They've just spent a generation or two of doing that, and they saw what happened. Their whole life went down the toilet. So God's people are saying, we will make sure the costs of worship are met. From our financial resources, we will ensure that everything that is needed to keep the fire lit spiritually and literally is provided. Now, the principle is continued in the New Testament when Paul encourages us in 2 Corinthians to give cheerfully, willingly, and sacrificially. Generosity is a mark of Christian maturity. Now, I want you to listen to this very carefully. Some people find this issue really hard because they've got the wrong view of what they have. They've got the wrong view of their finances. Our way, left to our own devices of thinking, is I work, I earn, it's mine. The Bible's way of thinking about it is you were created by God. He gives you some stuff to look after, and then you die and go home. What you have is not yours. You didn't bring any of it into the world. You won't take any of it with you, no matter what they put in your coffin. And what you have, you get to look after for a while. It's called being a steward, being a caretaker, if you like. And God says, that's fine, you can use it for what you need, but I want you to be generous as well. That will show that you are an obedient son and daughter of mine. So the issue is not how much of mine can I keep. The issue is how much of God's can I keep. God doesn't mind that we make money. He wants us to be good stewards of it and then to use it and for generous purposes. So if you take what's happening here in Nehemiah 10 and just translate it, he wants us to use our finances to make sure that the church and the ministries of the church are funded and resourced. He wants us to help those who are in need. He wants us to provide hospitality and to help struggling families, maybe to help the newly arrived migrant family down the street from you, to support mission work that's in other parts of the world. Being a steward then allows you to give cheerfully because you know it's not yours. You know it's just under your care for a time. And what Jesus tells us in the gospel is that if he gives you just a little bit and you're faithful with that, he'll then give you more because he'll realize that you've got a trustworthy heart. And some of you have got a lot of resource at your disposal and God asks you to be generous with the use of that. Now I want to finish by thanking you for being a generous Christian community here at St. Alfred's. Our church budget finishes this month. We rule a line under the church finances on September the 30th. And according to our treasurer, we look like we might be finishing on budget. That is a small miracle in any church. So praise the Lord for that. This month we also finish the second phase of building for mission, the raising of funds to build our new church. And most of what has been pledged through Building for Mission Phase 1 and Phase 2 has already come in. And that's great. People have honoured their pledges. That's the good news. The bad news is most of it's already gone out because we've been building. And so the bank balance is pretty, pretty low. And we're just about to start having to draw down some money that we've got permission to borrow. So I want to thank you for being true to your pledges. And some of you will come to the end of your pledge period at September the 30th of this year. But I want to ask you if you would consider keeping going with those pledges for another year. Every dollar we raise from within is money we don't have to borrow, and that's interest we don't have to pay. That will mean we pay it off much, much more quickly. Now, if you're here this morning and you've never given to our regular ministries or Building for Mission, I'd ask you to get going on that as an act of obedience. It's my job just to ask you for money, so I do it shamelessly. Been doing it now for all these years. Contact Heather at the office if you need the paperwork. Many people give to our regular ministries via electronic means, and that's really, really helpful because we are more able to predict what's going to come in. And plan, if you can, to come to our special dinner on October the 16th. We're going to meet here. It's a celebration dinner as we come to the end of this second phase of Building for Mission. Time to just stop and praise God. As Nehemiah said this morning, stand up and praise the Lord. Well, we want to do that. And it says also in Nehemiah, I hope you notice this is one of the great parts of the Bible to obey. It says in chapter 8, it says, go and eat meat and drink sweet drinks. Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks. Who wants to obey that one? That's only half of you. So we're going to do that by having a lovely dinner here on October the 16th. There'll be tickets on sale today and over the next few weeks. Coming to the end, in Nehemiah chapter 10, we see the people deciding on things that they need to do to keep being a powerful witness for God. Just to draw it to a close, what they agree to do is firstly obey the Bible, and in particular to maintain their identity by not marrying unbelievers, to keep their work lives in perspective by maintaining the Sabbath and trusting God for their needs, and by giving generously to ensure that worship is maintained at the heart of the community. I pray that we want to be that type of obedient people in how we lead our families, balance our work and worship, how we use our finances, and how we support the ministry and mission of this church and the wider church. Let me pray for us, and then we'll hand back to Mavis, who's going to lead us in preparation for communion. Dear God, at times your people wander far from you and end up in trouble, and we see that in the people in the Old Testament. And yet, God, you graciously stick with us. You don't give up on us, and you give us leaders to help us. And more importantly, you give us your word and your spirit to teach us. So we thank you, Lord, that you've stuck with us, your people here at St. Alfred's. We thank you that we can learn from the generation of Nehemiah's time. We thank you for their commitment to obey you. And I pray for each of us and for us as a community that you'd help us obey you. Show us what that looks like. I pray, Lord, you'd help those here this morning who may have struggled with these particular areas of family and work and finances and worship. Please show each person here what to do or how to pray, how to keep trusting you in those areas that might just be a bit tough. And together as a community, Lord, help us to be obedient people so that we might be radiating to the community around us a truer representation of what you're like. Please forgive us when we get that wrong, and please help us to be your people so that others would come to know and love you. In Jesus' name, amen.